Father God, our Creator, we just thank you that we can come together this morning as a group of men who put our hope and trust in you. And Father, as we look into your word today, we know we see Jesus in every page and every word. And Father, we thank you for that gift, and we pray that it will encourage us and challenge us and cause us to want to be closer to you. Father, we thank you for Gary and Toby and their willingness to lead this group. And Father, these men are such an encouragement to me. I pray your blessings on their lives and their families. Father, we'd especially pray for David's brother John this morning and pray that the treatments and conditions that he has physically will be improved. And Father, we always leave that in your hands, and we know that you're the great physician. Father, there's probably something going on in every one of our lives that we need your touch. And so we'd ask you to just continue to encourage us to know that you're with us every step of our lives. Father, we just look forward this morning to just going deeper with you. And we pray that we'll carry that with us, not just today, but through this weekend and throughout our lives. And Father, we do all these things to bring honor and glory to you. And we pray that others will come to know the sweet blessings of relationship with you. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Last week left me feeling like I have failed to communicate. And you received through Tom the handout for today, which you don't see in front of you, which is a handout you received 3 years ago. And a handout that was received beyond that almost 10 years ago, which is the Beatitudes, because I'm trying to lay a foundation to go to the gospel chapters of Matthew that deal with the teachings of Christ and deal with us as men as we deal with the hard teachings. They were hard teachings on the hillside when he taught. But if God were to say, this is the word of the Lord, which is what God is saying in Jesus of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord. And if God is saying, this is the word of the Lord, and he teaches, then you and I as men need to bring ourselves to the foot of his teaching and say, what does that mean? And how should I live that out? And how should I conform to it? So I'm prepared to do that next Friday. I called Tom and said, whether you have it printed or not, don't bring it. But don't throw it away. Bring it in a week. I'm leaving. This afternoon I'll go get a rental car, and I'm going to be driving this weekend to a place called Wilmore, Kentucky, where there's a university where for the next 5 days I'll be speaking and teaching on the Christ. And I'm back where I was last week because I drove away with the ill feeling in my taste bud that I've been with you so many years and you know what I think, but I'm not sure you think it. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. I'm going to take 3-4 verses in 2 Corinthians, then I'm going to jump to 1 Corinthians. I want to back up, but 2 Corinthians was written to patch up what he left undone in 1 Corinthians, and the two of them are so long. You put them together, and they're way bigger than Romans. And Paul covers so many subjects. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about the presence of Christ in our hearts, and he talks about, I'm sorry, I wanted to start in chapter 4. He talks about this in verse 5 of chapter 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Well, it's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Let's begin, brothers. What's it mean? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's that mean? What's that referring to?
Creation.
So the creator of the universe is the one who is at work in Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And the creator who had light shine has now shone into our hearts. Okay? And why does he shine that light into my soul or into my heart, my inner being? And the answer is to give the knowledge of the glory of God. Now remember, Paul, how he writes. In Romans chapter 1, he says, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor render him thanks. Their foolish hearts, and in that case minds, became darkened. And they created gods, and then he goes down a list of it. And then you have the whole, that's Romans 1, degradation of humanity. Therefore God released them, God released them, God gave them up, is Paul's words. Handed them over. And you have the depravity of the human race. At heart with the source of all evil was the loss of the glory. They did not glorify him. So Paul will write later in Romans, all have sinned, and in King James, and have fallen short, but it's probably more accurate, and are falling short of what? The glory of the Lord. The loss of glory. The glory of the Lord, which is to be the human property, has been lost by our failure to glorify God. And here Paul's saying, he has shown into our inner being to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find that knowledge? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an odd little thing, isn't it? So you want to keep a picture of Jesus always before you. In other words, the physical life of Jesus on the earth, whatever time you think he was here, we don't really know. Tradition says 33 and a half years. That's a debatable, but that's the general knowledge that most of us, when we think of Jesus, we think of a man who died in his 30s. But whatever it was, that physical life of Jesus is God giving you the source of finding the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus will say it more this way. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which the church will turn into a liturgy ritual. But it looks like the physical life of Jesus is our source of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Yes.
In the face of Jesus in John 1:1, and the Logos and God were face to face. And the word was with God. It's the preposition approach, which is the same as face here. They were face to face. So we face with Jesus. He has given us all. We're privy, as you said before, to everything.
He's quoting the Greek text and tried to explain it in English, John 1:1, and our pronunciations are a wee bit different, but that's just depends on where we went to school. But listen to this. The last line of John 1 is, and the word is pros ton theon. Pros is translated in English, and the word was with God. Almost all Bibles. And the word, in the beginning was the word, you know, and the last phrase is, and the word was with God. Jim's pointing out that the special word there for with, pros, means you've set your face toward it. For all eternity, in the beginning was, the word was there, is not past tense, it is in English. In Greek, it's perfect tense. So what is a perfect tense? It means not was back here like at creation, the Word was with God, but the Word existed. And he exists pros ton theon, into the face. So the Jesus we're reading about in the New Testament, the Logos, or Logos, Logos, that Word of God existed in a God orientation. But in the incarnation, he comes pros you. He comes into your orientation. That's the whole thing about the incarnation is the Son who is always oriented the Father. God, who is within fellowship with God, is now the God who is enfleshing himself with you. God the evangelist, God the missionary. God in human life. This is the story of Jesus. This is why Jesus cannot be confused with Isaiah or Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to them. The word of the Lord uses them. But in Jesus, the word becomes flesh. That's the actual God. So, pros. You know, when Jesus is talking, since he has us there, when Jesus is talking later in the upper room in the five chapters, he says, it's necessary for you that I'm going back to the Father. He goes back pros. I'm returning to the face of my Father. Okay? Now, where do I find the glory of God? God has determined that I find it in the face of Jesus. That's what Jim's trying to point out to you. In other words, Jesus is in the face of the Father, and I find access to God through the face of Jesus. Where God to the Hebrew people was behind the veil on the mercy seat, Christ has become the veil. The old veil is gone. Now I have access straight to the Father through Jesus Christ. Is that computing? Okay. That makes Christ our own Holy of Holies. Our own access. All right, good. Now I am in chapter 5, where I intended to be. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. The love of Christ, but I think almost all your English Bibles could say, use the word controls us. Is that about right? Compels. Or what? Compels, drives us. Okay, compels us. If you saw all my notes here, you would see I've scratched through it and put reins over us. It rules. The love of Christ is the ruling force of the believer's life. Since we have become, and mine reads convinced, but we have become assured, we're convicted, that one died for all. And then there's this interesting phrase, therefore all died. That's pretty universal, guys. The human race is dead now outside Jesus Christ. That's a subject for a different day. But he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of him who died on their behalf and was raised. Okay? We are to have a different orientation of life. Christ died for us so that we would no longer live the self life, but would be oriented, everything in our lives would be oriented to the one who died on our behalf. That's the Christian life. That's so much more inclusive than the old law. I belong to a movement where we believe that good Christians tithe. And I'm not about to upset that system. I've lived off it my whole life. Can I tell you something? The New Testament teaches something way beyond tithing. It teaches that all of it is God's. Whatever you give, you're just recognizing His ownership of it all. That's all. It's 100%. Okay? Now, he's going to go on and it's going to say stuff that it would take me too long to get to where I want to go. So I'm going to drop to verse 18. All of this comes out of God. All of this is of God. Does your Bible read from God?
Yes.
From God? All of this is out of God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave to us a servanthood or a ministry of reconciliation. To you elders in the room, I'd suggest to you that's the reason the local church exists. The healing of humankind with God. Reconciliation. That's your ministry. When you preach, ultimately, and you might be preaching this week, don't sit too close to the end of the pew. But that's not the goal. The goal of everything we do is reconciliation. Reconciliation, okay? Verse 19, that is, and your Bibles are going to read differently because in the 20th century, in the 1900s, a new trend grew up, but and I have a Greek teacher in the room, but it actually should read, that is, God was in Christ. A lot of years will read that in Christ, God was. The word order from Paul is that God was in Christ. Let's just do something for a minute. How many of your Bibles read that in Christ God was? How many? See? Did you see around the room? Half. How many of yours read God was in Christ? How many? Okay, a third of you. How many aren't sure? No, don't do that. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not considering, not counting, or not holding to their account. Their trespasses, there's a lot of Bibles, but they're getting off of the path. They're sinning against Him. So, overlooking their sins, and He has entrusted us with this, and I think all your contemporary Bibles now are reading message of reconciliation. The word reconciliation. Okay. So, we have become Christ representatives. Now, that's going to all end with verse 21, which reads, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, which is an interesting text. But the whole of this is that the ministry life of Jesus Christ, and verse 19 to me is very important for New Testament understanding. That Jesus is not just out there saying, let the little babies come to me, for that's the way the kingdom of heaven is. Don't put stumbling blocks in their way. He's not just doing that. Did He do that? Oh yeah, He did that. But that's not what He's doing. In every single action of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the God who said, let light shine in darkness, is shining in the face of Jesus, giving us the knowledge of the glory of God. And that is that God Himself was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That's the way to understand who Jesus is. God was in Christ. The word we translate God was, the word was, could also have been translated this way, God existed in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to Himself. Okay? Now I want to back up to 1 Corinthians. That's where I told you I was going to go, remember? Go clear back to chapter 1. I'm not going to get outside of Corinthians, though they're like the fun we just had in John chapter 1. We could go all over the New Testament with this, and those of you who've been with me for years, you know I could just stand here and just start pulling out the verses, and we could just go. I'm trying to stay in Corinthians because I'm trying to be consistent with what Paul wrote to this one church. Okay? That's why I'm backing up now to get the last two verses of chapter 1. And we're in the middle of all that stuff where God says, through wisdom it is impossible to know God. Try that on at Yale Divinity School. Brilliance will not bring you closer to God. I've said this, I know I've said this, and for some of you are going to say he's stuck in a rut and he's repetitious. But for others, you need this because you didn't get it. Listen. The only true knowledge of God you can have, the only true knowledge of God I can have, is the knowledge that God Himself makes available. Every other form of knowledge about God is an idol. It is a made-up thing. It can be made up by the human brain, just like it can a wood chopper making a wooden statue, or a stone worker creating an idol god. You can create an idol with the human brain. Philosophy can create a god, but it is not the God of creation. The only God of creation is the one who reveals Himself, and the only authentic revelation is Jesus Himself. That's God speaking. And if I want truth, I have to form it to Jesus. Toby and I were visiting when we weren't greeting or talking with one of you or enjoying fruitcake. We were talking about not a Methodist, not a Lutheran, not a Presbyterian, certainly not a Church of Christ. We were talking about a Nazarene preacher who I had had for a seminar for young married couples, lots of young married couples. And if I'm having for young married, you know I'm going back years now because I've been retired 9 years, so I'm back there a ways. And if I told you it didn't happen in Tennessee, then you know I'm back there years because I'm now 3 decades in Tennessee. Okay. And he was talking to the young married couples and talking about all anger in marriage is evil. You never can get angry with your wife. And I thought, what a boring life. You know, anger to me is an attribute. And he was going on about you can't do that. It's always against holiness. So we had a coffee break. And I'm walking with him to get a bottle of water. And I said to him, now what do you do with a text when it says, Jesus turned and looked on them with anger? He says, well, maybe Jesus needed to get sanctified. Now what happens here is you create a doctrine, and then the doctrine judges everything else. See? Do you see what I'm saying? And truth is not found in my doctrine. Truth is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that's how Jesus got crucified. The scribes didn't believe Jesus conformed to what they knew was truth. That's what I'm trying to say. All human wisdom and system builds an idol. It may be a precious idol to you. Okay? Now, these last two verses. Here we go. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Now, who's the He?
God.
Yeah. What if it's Christ? Christ is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Or what if it... See, it's... What if it's God the Father? Or what, just He. And Paul's going to go back and forth with this. But anyhow, He's the source of your life in Christ Jesus.
I'm not with you. Where are you?
I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
First chapter.
Right.
Verse 30. Thank you, David. He's the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore it's written, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, most of you know that I teach a Franklin group, and I did yesterday. I had a great group. My Franklin group is in recovery and growing again. And I just reached this point. As it is written. And one of the new guys says, where is it written? Thankfully, I have those columns in my Bible. So I could look smart. It's Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, verses 22 and 23. I just have these things on the top of my head, you know. Right. Jeremiah 9, 22, 23. Could I have a volunteer who says in a minute I'll read Jeremiah chapter 9? Yes, Charlie's going to get it for us. Jeremiah 9, and we'll take 22 and 23. But I want to go back to these words. God has made Jesus. Now remember, we began with God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay? So when God made Jesus, he made Jesus to be our. Now, if that hour means the church, because Paul's writing this to Corinth, or if that means all humanity, to which I say, yep, it means both. But especially the church within humanity. He made Jesus wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I want to remind you, some of you already know, and we've said this, but I want to remind you. The word sanctification is the naughty one in the list. Because England, which gave us this language, was an island off of Europe, still is, but where the missionaries got last. They had to go through the Roman Empire and through the Mediterranean. I mean, Spain got the gospel before England got it. By the time the missionaries got to the English, the church was fighting East and West and dividing between Latin and Greek. So by the 1500s, when guys like Wycliffe or Tyndale were translating the first time into English, they were working often from Latin instead of from Greek. So the Greek word, hagios, hagiosmos, sanctify and sanctification and sanctity, those words are holy, hagios, holy. In Latin, the word is sanctus. And it made sanctification. So in English, we don't have a verb to get holified. Because the early translators made us go to Latin. So we have this Latin word, sanctification. So in English, the word holy does not line up with the word sanctify. See? It just makes it so difficult because our English language is a collection of all different kinds of languages that came together. A lot of your languages are, a lot of your words are German. Our word God, G-O-D, comes from German, Gott. Gott, G-O-T-T. And you say it best if you bring it up like a belch, Gott. And God became, so that's what, listen to the difference from Greek, theos, to Gott. See how different it is? But we went through Germany to get that. When we go through French, we mess up everything. You know, my illustration is always you try to spell rendezvous. You can't spell it because it's French. And the only way you can spell it correctly if you want to do phonics is reserendus, and then you'll come out right. But when you pronounce it, it's got to be rendezvous. Now, that's English. English makes your Bible harder. Isn't that sorry? And yet English became where there was tremendous revival. But it's difficult. So the word sanctification there means to be made holy. But the word righteousness, in a lot of our heads, gets blended together with it. In other words, when we hear righteousness, we think holy. It's not true. Righteousness is when I do what is correct. Righteous is behavior. So it's often tied to the law because we got that from the Jews. And if you are justified, then you are a just person. So the Bible will read about Joseph, the father of Jesus, at the time of the birth of Jesus, when he found out that Mary was pregnant and he knew he hadn't climbed through the window and he didn't know for sure who she'd been with. And then it says, and Joseph being a just man. That word just means he does things right. A man who conforms to what is right. That's righteousness. So Jesus has become to us right behavior. Now see how English made it tougher? Just, justification, righteousness. Those don't sound like they belong together, but they're one word, yeah.
I like to use God's nature and explain his righteousness and also holiness. If he set a cherry tree apart to be a cherry tree, it has been set dedicated to that. And it's righteous for it to have cherries, and it will.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It does what it is designed to be.
Yeah, exactly. A rabbit is going to be a rabbit.
Yeah. For instance, and I know this is on a church webpage, but we've made sex dirty. And a lot of things we do sexually are. The truth of the matter is you were made to be sexual. It is not evil. It is a God design. Because the church made sex evil, that's why the church came up with celibacy for priests. Because they would be more holy if they didn't do it. And all they did is take all those human urges and drive them underground and then make the priest more evil than they have ever been before, see? Because it was absolutely natural for us to be that. Sin is not when we say it's sin. Sin is us not living the way we were created to be. That's sin. We're to be what we are to be. I cannot fulfill God by being like a woman. He created me to be a man. That's the confusion we're having right now. We have a presidential candidate who is the wife in his marriage. So if he gets elected, the question is, will he be the first husband? And does that make the president the first lady? Or what are we going to do? Because we have all this tradition, and in the new morality, none of that tradition is going to work. And so when the president walks in the room to hail to the chief, will he be wearing a corsage? Now that sounds silly. I know that does, and it's so political for me to get on it. But righteousness is being what you were designed to be.
Amen.
Okay? You're created that way. Holiness, the sanctification word, is a state of inner being. Righteousness is a performance. I do right. Holiness is a quality of the heart. God has made him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Woo! As a Wesleyan, sanctification is redemption. How did they become separate? So, in my framework, that means, well, I got born again, that's redemption. I got sanctified, that's holiness. No. That's bringing my doctrine and messing up the word. It's not what the word says. The word says God made him that. Now, the last verse, verse 31, chapter 1, says, as it is written, if you're going to give your testimony, you're going to boast. Here's verses 22 and 23 from Jeremiah.
23, 24,
is it?
Yeah. This is what the Lord says. that not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Okay. When you boast, don't boast how God has blessed you with your riches. Be careful. When you boast, don't boast in your education and your wisdom and insight. When you boast in me. For I have given you. That's Jeremiah. So Paul's quoting Jeremiah here when he says, therefore, let everyone, when they boast, boast only in the Lord. But now before he gets there, that was verse 31. In verse 30, he said, God has made Jesus to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. And the last one is redemption. If Gary had written this instead of Paul, why does the Holy Spirit use Paul? He would have written redemption, wisdom, saying, see? Because you don't get anywhere without redemption. Oh, yeah, you do. Now, I want to stop. What does this text say to you when it says God has made him to be our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification?
What? Everything is in Christ Jesus.
Everything's in him. Everything's in him. There is a lot to be gained, brothers, from Bible history. So you can begin back here with Abraham. Well, you can go begin with Adam and Eve if you want to. You can, if you're in Kentucky, you better begin with Noah. But if you begin with Abraham and the patriarchal family and the betrayal of Joseph into the slave pits of Egypt, and then Joseph's rise to the prime ministership of Egypt, then the Jacob and all the tribal families coming to Egypt, and then as time goes by, the slave pits of the children of Israel, then Moses and the delivery. Do you know the period of Judges is longer than the history of the United States? How about that? There was no king in Israel. The Deborah period. You know, U.S. is only 250 years old. But that period of Judges when Gideon and Samson and all that. Then you had the kings. You only have 150 years of United Kingdom. Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have the divided kingdoms. The land of Israel and the land of Judah. And then you have the captivities, the Assyrians for the north, the Babylonians for the south. Then you have the restoration, and the blended north becomes Samaritan and becomes outcast, and then southern Judeans become the emblem of Israel, so now we're going to begin to call them Jews. And then you have the New Testament, and you have the evangelization of the world. This is suggesting that all this Bible history, which is wonderful to know, if you want to better understand what's going on in your scriptures, know Bible history. It's good to know. It'll help you. But you want to know something? The Bible is not about Bible history. Amen. You can study history and not be right with God. You okay? God's doing all that with Israel to get to Jesus. Israel, here's a lot of us who have a Reformed or Presbyterian background might say it's all about who's been predestined. But I'm going to suggest to you we do the same thing with the Bible. We think the Jews, because they're the chosen people, are the predestined. No, they're a tool. God is using Israel to bring Jesus. But God's goal is Jesus. And all the rest of this is feeding into him. And when you have Christ, you have it all. But God's goal, now why does God give the law? Because he doesn't want you to eat catfish. No. God's giving the law to prepare them on his, because we're dealing in an immoral period of history, and God's giving them a sense of rightness and wrongness. What's the diet all about? Health, that you might live. It's trying to teach you there's stuff you not only can do wrong morally, you can do it wrong to you physically, and you're going to shorten your life. And so he's showing them all this stuff, how to keep yourself apart. And you know, who would have thought if you touch a dead body, don't you touch your family or anything till you've scrubbed and purified? Now, my mother knew that, but she knew it thousands of years after God, see?
The Old Testament, to me, is my realization there's nothing I can do to make God not love me. I mean, Christ, you know, Christ's life shows us how powerful and wonderful human he can be, forgiving and loving. But the Old Testament shows me that if I'm the David of David, I can still be a sinner and still be loved by God.
Yeah. But I'd suggest to you that if you live by the light, same light of King David, you will not be right with God. Because since then, God's given you a lot more light.
Oh, amen. But I'm just saying, I can see that. Mm-hmm. He brings us out, we fail. He brings us out, we fail. But they never left.
The economy and Social Security will never give you as many women as Solomon. There's not a man in this room that can afford it.
Amen.
But let me just suggest to you, the morality of a King Solomon will not make you right with God. We've had a lot of light since then. What happens is that in Jesus Christ, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is meant to preach to the entire world that all your study and all your religiosity can actually make you more out of step with God instead of in step with God. I'm going to start in the middle of March a class on Thursday nights that'll go for 9 weeks in our kind of framework for those preparing to go into full-time ministry. We have three guys in this town. We have a man named Michael Jackson, or Mike Jackson. He doesn't sing. But Mike Jackson is going to be teaching something on church preaching and that kind of stuff. Then on a Wednesday night, we have an elderly man in this town in his 90s. A guy who's almost 80s talking about the old guy who's 90s. But in his 90s, his name is Ray Dunning, and he's one of the great minds that has lived in Middle Tennessee. And he's going to teach how to be the holy people of God on Wednesday nights. Then on Thursday nights, they're going to come to me, and I'm going to teach interpreting Scripture. That's my assignment, interpreting Scripture. Here's what I'm going to say to them. Some of the meanest people that have ever lived have been Bible scholars. Even when we Christians read our Bible, we often read it in the Jewish mindset. The people who crucified Jesus were Bible scholars. If you study your Bible in detailed fundamentalism like the Jewish scribes, you will end up out of step with God. You have to learn to interpret the Scriptures from the standpoint of the mindset and thinking of Jesus of Nazareth. Because when Jesus preaching their Scriptures, fulfilling the law, I came in fulfillment of the law. Instead of seeing the fulfillment of the law, they saw blasphemy because of how they read their Scriptures. Notice what Paul's saying. God did not make Scriptures for us wisdom, sanctification. He said, God has made Christ our wisdom, sanctification, redemption. comment. Because I want to get to where redemption's on the end.
I know you specifically said studying of history, not necessarily bringing you to the, you know, be righteous with God, right? But in reality, you have stated studying the Bible just then with a Jewish mindset. Makes no difference about the history or not.
That's right. That's right. See, they read it, and what happened is the Bible became about them.
Did they read Isaiah?
Oh, do they read Isaiah? They.
How can they ignore?
Let me talk about modern Jews instead of the ones of Jesus' time. They know more about Jesus than you do.
Okay.
They study Jesus.
How can they ignore the prophecy?
Frank, Ron, there are several of you who've been with me in Israel, and on every trip they come to me and say, well, he's a Christian and he doesn't know it. They're talking about the Jewish guide. Nobody could talk that way about Jesus and not be a Christian. Yeah. Being Christian is not knowing more. It's being conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, in our revivalistic culture, I am redeemed, and we'll make songs about that. I'm redeemed at the moment I make a decision for Christ. So whether you did that in baptism or coming to the altar, no matter what your procedure was to get saved, that's the moment of redemption. But scripturally, redemption is what you're moving toward. In this world, you are sanctifying. You are cleansing yourself. But it is the redemption when you have arrived in the full presence of Jesus Christ. And your ticket into that redemption is not your works. It is what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, so that those who are in Christ Jesus are the new creation. And God is at work in them, reconciling the world to himself, and then he's working through them because they have become part of the life of Christ and they are participants in the life of Christ. And redemption, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we are in his presence, we shall be like him. God's not done with you yet. You don't even know what all's yet ahead of you, but you're going to become all that in Christ Jesus, and your gate to that is Christ.
Amen.
Now, the next time you go to a funeral, and this guy was not a good Christian, but he was the best neighbor we ever had. He was so good. He was up there. And so you're standing there with your sweetheart. I'm going to let her say it instead of you, because I know you'd never say this. But you're standing there with your wife, and she says, well, I just believe he'll be in heaven. Nobody can be that nice and be in heaven. Then your wife believes in works. She doesn't believe in salvation by faith. She believes God can't send anybody that good to hell. The truth of the matter is, you are not saved by your goodness. Nor is God valuing you by your goodness. You are being saved. Your good, only thing that's really good in God is what Christ does through you.
I'm so confused. I'm pulled in so many directions. It's so burdensome to try and figure all this stuff out. He says it's simple, and it seems like every time I turn around, there's another caveat.
I'm going to make it real simple. I'm going to try. It is the complexity of religion in our lives making it hard for you, David. It really is simple. Salvation is realizing that Jesus Christ has done it all and loving him with all your heart and living every day saying, Lord, what do you want to do through me today? And let's go do it together and live for him and walk for him and seek his will in everything you do. And if you love God with all your heart, you are right with God. There is no law that can measure it. There are no demands upon it. Everything done in the love of Jesus Christ is righteousness and peace, because God has breached the gap between humanity and himself, and that humanity is life in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, there is no creed to divide you from Christ. There is no theology to divide you from Christ. There is no sense of right and wrong to divide you from Christ. It's life in Christ Jesus, and that is the kingdom.
Amen.
That's the whole thing. And it's tremendously simple. Yeah. And everything else is clutter. Yeah, Michael.
But NET says, verse 30, this way, He, and He's God, is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
See, they're using the Americanized language. I don't struggle with that at all, but they're using the American lingo that we use all the time, which is salvation is a relationship. And so they put it into print. But it's life in Christ Jesus. That is the relationship. And any other doctrine, like this for instance. Well, if I have salvation, he can never cast me off or anything like that. You see, you've now stopped making life a relationship. You've made it a doctrine. And as soon as you do that, you're breaching Scripture. Yeah.
And you mentioned predestination a minute ago. And that's what we're predestined to do, to have a relationship with God.
To be conformed to the image of His Son. Absolutely.
And it's not anything else. It's not...
Yeah.
There's a lot of clutter we can add to that. But it's worshiping God. And then knowing God. And knowing Him and having Him in you.
Yeah, and your old grandma was right when she sang, "All that I need till His face I see, all that I need for eternity, Jesus is all I need. I'm going to go to you and I'm going to go to Bill and we're done."
To me, it's being set free from the dominance of Satan in my life. That's what happened to me. I was set free from that. I could not keep from taking God's name in vain until He set me free from Satan's dominance in my life. And then it was no problem.
And Bill?
Isn't this what the Holy Spirit helped
with? And the Spirit... Without Him, there is no salvation. How can I make Jesus my redemption? The God who dies for us, now through our cry, comes to live in us. So that the Holy Spirit is not only God in you, it is Christ in you. See, we've divided those up so that I have to say it that way. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no real faith. Faith is not human thinking. Faith is God thinking through humans. God working on our minds gives us faith. So even when we're being faithful, it is God that is doing it.
Amen.
It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out His good pleasure. Book of Ephesians. He's the willer. Well,
thank you. One thing I've noticed that about Paul and Peter, and it helps us to see from our position how Peter lived the rest of his life. So ashamed that he denied Jesus. Paul, so ashamed that all he did. Yet they found the Lord. They were freed from that, of course. But how great the gratefulness, I think, comes when we find our deepest depths.
Yeah, it's really helpful that Paul lived long enough to write little notes like, not that I've already yet arrived, but that I press forward and say, well, good night. Wrote half the New Testament, what hope it is for me. My particular persuasion was founded by a guy named John Wesley. John Wesley and his brother Charles, who wrote 1,000 hymns, were the heart of a revival. Now, this is before all the electronics and everything, but everybody was pulling on them everywhere they went and hanging on there every word and judging everything. And crowds, 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 crowds. And John needed a confessor where he could work through the only private journey, but he couldn't talk his private journey out to anybody because everybody was hanging on everything he saw and said. So John and Charles, because they all spoke 7 languages, both of them graduates of Oxford, they took Sanskrit and Hebrew and Greek and put an alphabet together that was all their own, and they made a code language that just the two brothers knew. And they wrote several dozen letters to each other in this squiggly squigglies that we have never, ever been able to crack. And a guy was doing PhD research back in the 60s, his name is McConnell, writing a new book on John Wesley. And he got access, got permission from Oxford to use Wesley's private library, and he's pulling down all these fragile little books, has to have gloves on and doing all that and the archival stuff. And when he opened this one book, a piece of paper went, and he picked it up, and guess what it was? It was the decipher code for the hidden language.
Wow.
And we began to read the private notes. And here's what, I'm really ad-libbing, but here's what he said. John Wesley writes, Charles, I don't know if I've ever been saved. I don't know what's going on with me. And he writes all this. And then after he gets done saying about what he's struggling, he says, but yet, Charles, something inside me won't let me go. I can't turn back. I am nothing if I'm not in this way. John Wesley's private notes did more to help the church than a lot of his public preaching. Because he talked about the fact, the closer you get to him, the more unworthy you are. And for all eternity, when we are with him, we're just going to be praising him. Amen. That he redeemed us. God bless you. Have a good day.